He started to look for other ways to get to spread Islam and to work out his plan. And the mainstay of this plan was to pursue support from outside of Quraysh, outside of Mecca, which was a difficult decision for him because Quraysh is his family and Mecca is his home. So he looked in Ta'if for support, he didn't find that, and then he utilized at the end of the 10th year, during the Musim al-Hajj, so when we're going through the years of the Prophet ﷺ's life, we're using the Hijri calendar, not the Gregorian, right? So, the 10th year of his prophecy, ﷺ, we talked about the 10th year of Hajj, so that's right at the end, and Hajj is at the last in the last month of the Hijri calendar. So he would go and speak to 26 or 27 tribes, and no one would respond to him aside from six young people from Yathrib, all from Khazraj. They would go back with the intention of coming back the year later, with some extra individuals who would be from the opposite tribe, Al-Aws, because the ongoing war would make it very awkward if the Prophet ﷺ came with only the support of the tribe Al-Khazraj. He would become the prophet of that tribe. The other one wouldn't listen to him. So he waited for a year, ﷺ, and they came back, 12 of them, and that's what we talked about last week, and they gave the Prophet ﷺ Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula. They pledged the Prophet ﷺ certain things, and the pledge was not really anything but ethical aspects. Tawheed, obviously. The first aspect of the pledge that they gave the Prophet ﷺ in the end. This is the 11th year of Hajj. Right? The Hajj of the 11th year. So a full year went by. We don't have a lot of information about what happened in that year. We just don't. Because we don't have narrations that were produced during that period. So in the Hajj of the 11th year, the Prophet ﷺ would meet these 12 individuals at where this masjid is that you're looking at. It's called Masjid al-Bay'ah. It's close to Al-Aqaba in Mina. So he would meet them there, and they would give a pledge of not performing shirk. لَا يَسْرِقُوا وَلَا يَزْنُوا وَلَا يَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَهُمْ. And then all the other articles of this pledge were not to commit murder, and not to steal, and not to commit zina, and not to lie, and not to cheat, and not to betray. They're all ethical. Just ethical stuff. And we talked about that last week, that really the reason that we find this element, which is very interesting, that the pledge they gave the Prophet, or what he asked from them, was not the five pillars of Islam and not the act. No, he asked them, okay, tawheed, and then behave. You have to behave. Here's the standard. Here's the standard of ethics that we carry. You cannot dip below this. If you do, this is not going to work. So accept la ilaha illallah and then go behave appropriately. Come back, and I'm going to send with you someone to perform da'wah in Medina. So in the Hajj of the 11th year, once they gave him their pledge, alayhi salatu wasalam, the 12 people, there were two women amongst them. He sent back with them Sayyidina Mus'ab ibn Umayr, radiallahu anhu. We talked about him a little bit in the last session, and we'll talk about him during the Battle of Uhud again, inshaAllah ta'ala. And Mus'ab was an extremely knowledgeable Sahabi, and he was someone who had proven his dedication and devotion. This is someone who gave up literally everything. He gave up all of his wealth, all of his status. He gave up his family. He gave up a trajectory of izz, of status and wealth and respect and nobility, basically, to be with the Prophet ﷺ. And he continued, and he lost that for a very long time. He never came back. He never made any of it back, radiallahu anhu. He never made it any. It never worked out for him. I talk about this every once in a while in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ because I think it's very important for you to contemplate. When you commit to the to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, and you follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's teachings, please don't be in the mindset that you expect, of expecting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just works everything out for you the way you want it to work out. If you enter with that expectation, you're going to harm yourself. If you enter with that in mind, that I'm giving up all these things for you, I expect the red carpet in life. I expect everything to be exactly the way I want. Eventually, I want everything, and more than. If you're expecting that in dunya, like in this life, then you haven't understood this this agreement that you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will get exactly what you want and more, but that's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. That's going to happen in Akhirah. In dunya, it's hit or miss. It's whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for you. It's whatever your qada and qadr carry and hide. Allahu alam. Mus'ab lost everything to be with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, never made it up. He never got anything back. And he died, radiallahu anhu, way before Islam became a strong a power within Arabia. Like a lot of Sahaba of his age, lived years and decades after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And they saw the treasures of Kisra being brought back from Persia and put at the feet of Umar ibn Khattab. They saw the conquering of Egypt and the far west, and they saw the Muslim armies being able to enter parts of India. They saw that with their own eyes. They were there. He didn't. He's going to pass away in Uhud. He's going to be martyred in Uhud, radiallahu anhu. He literally is the example of someone who gave everything, got nothing in return. So for the Sahaba, that's how they remembered him. He was a sore spot for all of them. Like, they always held themselves to his example. Like, they always felt like, yeah, but Mus'ab was different. Yeah, Mus'ab he's the guy. He's the person who actually sacrificed and gave everything. We can't, and of course all of them did, but that's how they felt about him. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam chose him because he knew that Mus'ab was of that degree of dedication, of that degree of genuineness. So he sent him on his behalf to represent him alayhi salatu wasalam. It's a big deal. One of the biggest deals I can think of. Like, I really don't have an example of something being more important than the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam choosing someone to go and represent him during this extremely critical time of his prophecy. This has to work. Mus'ab has to get this done. Mus'ab has to succeed in representing the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and representing Islam and forming da'wah. If he fails, then you have to go back to the drawing board, and the drawing board is broken. Like, there's not much to go back to. Like, what exactly is he going to figure out, alayhi salatu wasalam? He spoke to everyone in Arabia. There are no windows. There's no doors. So this has to work. So he had his choice here, alayhi salatu wasalam, is, I always, when I remember hearing this, I always thought that, why didn't he choose like Abu Bakr, right? Or Umar, someone that literally would represent him, alayhi salatu wasalam, later in life, like after he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam, is Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali. And he chose Mus'ab, radiallahu anhu. And Mus'ab is in his early 20s. Think about the early 20s. You're choosing a 22-year-old to go and represent you. To me, that's a big deal. For a 52-year-old man, alayhi salatu wasalam, at that point, 52, choose a 21-year-old boy to go and represent him and perform the da'wah and teach the deen. That means this individual is light years ahead of his time. He is someone who's light years, because it's not enough just to be dedicated. That's not enough. If that was enough, then okay, this argument, this discussion becomes easier. But it's actually, that's not enough. He has to be extremely knowledgeable. And he has to have the proper mindset. Right? And he has to know how to speak to people. And he has to know how to listen to people. And he has to know what to prioritize in terms of what he asks them to do. He has to bring people together. He's going to deal with two tribes that hate each other. He has to be able to be the glue that brings them to close. These are social skills that are very difficult. You have to take courses upon seminars and go to learn how to do this stuff. Where did Mus'ab figure out how to do all of this? Honestly, I when I think about it, I don't know where Mus'ab, how did he learn to be the person he was, radiallahu anhu? Because you have to be someone who has no ego at all, who loves da'wah. All you care for is that people accept Islam. And you are willing to put your all day and all night for this cause. And you have to have a certain charisma to you. And you have to have a certain, you have to speak in a certain way and be a certain way. Radiallahu anhu warda. And he was. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose him to represent him. And Mus'ab was the Prophet alayhi wasallam's messenger. He would go with, I think this is the one after, isn't it? So he would stay at the house of As'ad ibn Zurara, radiallahu anhu. And these are two giants within our Islamic history. Mus'ab, at this point, 22, 23, something like that. As'ad, same thing, 21, 20, very young. So two early 20 young men, giants of our Islamic history. These two people are going to change how this works. These two people are, on his behalf, alayhi salatu, I'm going to make this happen. He has put his... You see, here's the point that I'm trying to make, that I'm kind of just dancing around. Had the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, not empowered people, had he not had the habit of empowering people, had they not been in the habit of being empowered by him, alayhi salatu wasalam, this would never have happened. It's way too difficult for him to send someone 400 kilometers to go speak to two fighting tribes and him trust that this person's going to do a good job. It's way too complicated. Like, I don't know how he... Unless for the last 13 years or 12 years in Mecca, that's all he's been doing, alayhi salatu wasalam, is entrusting people with tasks of importance. Unless all he's been doing over the last last decade is training people and then empowering them and giving them responsibilities and allowing them to work on his behalf and then coming back and teaching them. So he felt very comfortable sending these individuals to go and do the job. That's why. So really what I'm complaining about is not the 20-year-olds. I'm complaining about the 50-year-olds. That's what I'm complaining about. I'm complaining about the older generation that are not doing their job with the younger generation of empowering them and entrusting them with tasks of importance and giving them responsibility and giving them autonomy to do the job so that they can be trusted with something that of that degree of importance. Had he not done this, alayhi salatu wasalam, this wouldn't have worked. How was he going to make this happen? He can't send Abu Bakr and Umar. They don't have the energy to do what Mus'ab was going to do. This day and night work can only happen from people who have that type of energy and that type of passion. You lose it after a certain age, or it's not as easy to find inside yourself. He can't send Abu Bakr in his 50s or Umar in his 40s. This is not going to work. He has to send someone young. So unless he has people that he has trained and built up and taught that are reliable, that he trusts to do this task, then this was going to be impossible. If he was surrounded by children, alayhi salatu wasalam, or people that he can't trust, then he would have to say, I'm sorry, this is not going to work because I can't come to Medina and do this myself, and I can't send any of these people, but he could. And that's the importance of understanding this piece of the story. So Mus'ab would stay in the house of As'ad ibn Zurara, and they would do a lot of dawah. And a lot of the Khazraj population is accepting Islam on a daily basis. They're coming to the house of As'ad ibn Zurara, who is a Khazraji gentleman, learning about the deen and accepting Islam. So every day there's a new Muslim. Every day there's new Muslims every day for this whole year. He's going to do this for a year. His task that he was given by the Prophet alayhi wasalam, 12 months. You're going after Hajj, you come back during Hajj. And in the meantime, you send me quarterly reports. The Prophet alayhi wasalam, knew what was happening. Like he was not oblivious of what was going on. No, every month or more, Mus'ab would send back reports to the Prophet alayhi wasalam, who accepted Islam, which tribes they come from, which families they come from, what their numbers are, the demographics, males, females, elderly, young. He knew alayhi salatu wasalam. He even knew about struggles. Like he even knew if someone, so for example, there was a lady by the name of Hawa bint Yazid ibn Sakan. So Hawa hadihi accepted Islam with Mus'ab radiallahu anhu. She's from Khazraj. And she was married to a man by the name of Qais. I can't remember his last name. And he would harm her. Like every time he saw her praying, he would, he would say things for yu'dhiha. And she was, being perseverant and patient. So Mus'ab, amongst the report he was sent back to the Prophet alayhi salam, is that this lady accepted Islam and her husband is mu'dhi, someone who's making it very difficult for her. So the Prophet alayhi salam asked about this gentleman, this man Qais. And they told him, Ya Rasulullah, he comes by Mecca for his tijara once every couple of months. And he's coming actually in a week. So the Prophet alayhi salam waited for him. And he would go and he would ask, who is Qais ibn Fulah? And they would point him out to him. So the Prophet alayhi salam would go to him. And the wording of the story, فَيُلَاطِفُهُ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ فَيُلَاطِفُهُ وَيَقُولَهُ يَا أَبَا يَزِيدُ يا أبا يزيد أدعوك إلى الله يا أبا يزيد اتق الله. He would come to him and he would talk. Whenever you call someone Abu something and not by their name or not Akh al-Arab or something, that means you know them well, or you're trying to establish a connection with the person. So he was speaking to him very nicely. He was saying, Ya Abu Fulan, اتق الله, I call you to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and let me explain to you the deen. And Qais would finally say, okay, explain. The Prophet alayhi salam would explain, and he would say, this is very beautiful. إن هذا الأمر جميل ولكن ألهتني الحرب. فَلَا وَقْتَ عِنْدِي, I'm someone who's in the midst of war, I don't have time for this. So the Prophet alayhi salam قال, فَإِنْ كَانَ وَلَا بُدْ, if you're not going to listen, فَإِنِّي أَسْأَلُكَ عَنْ زَوْجَتِكَ, I'm asking you about your wife, Hawa. أَسْأَلُكَ أَلَّا تُؤْذِيَهَا مِنْ أَجْلِي, for me, please don't harm her. It's like as the Egyptians would say, عَلَشَانْ خَطْرِي, and just out of respect for me, don't harm her anymore. فَقَالَ نِعْمًا نَعَمْ وَكَرَامَةً. Qais, out of the Prophet alayhi salam, treated him well and said, yes, for you, I will never harm her again. And تقول حواء فما رأيته بعدها إلا متزينا لي محسنا لي في الكلام. And from after that, after him meeting the Prophet alayhi salam, he didn't accept Islam, but he would always come, he would be dressed well, he would speak well. He never said anything to me after that about my deen and about teaching my children, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he knew what was going on. Mus'ab was sending him reports, he had a good understanding. After a month or two of him doing this in As'ad ibn Zurara's home, and the number of Muslims from Khazraj had increased substantially, and the Muslims from Aus had not. Now, As'ad has a special situation. His mother is from the tribe Al-Aus. He is a Khazraji man, his father is. Abu Umama As'ad ibn Zurara, radiallahu anhu. But his mother was from Al-Aus. And he wasn't getting enough of his mother's family to come and accept Islam, so he told Mus'ab, we have to go and poke the bear. Like, we have to go and rattle the cage a little bit for this to work. So we're going to go, and we're going to set camp beside an orchard. Ha'ilt is basically an orchard where there's walls kind of closing it in, that belongs to people from Al-Aus, and we're going to try and perform da'wah to them. So the Mus'ab said, okay. He would go, radiallahu anhu, with Sayyidina As'ad. They would set camp and start performing da'wah. People would come listen. People were accepting Islam. Now, the two leaders of Aus are Usayd ibn al-Hudayr, radiallahu anhu. He's not Muslim yet, but you kind of guessed it. And Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. These were the two leaders of Aus. They were very young, in their 20s. Yeah? Because all of the leaders of the tribes had died in the battles. So sometimes that's what needs to happen. In order for change to occur, sometimes you need the old generation just to step aside or die. Astaghfirullah. But for Aus and Khazraj, what happened is that all the leaders who were very close-minded had died. And in Aus, were all young people. The people in their 20s were now Sa'adat al-Qawm. They were the nobles of the tribe. They were the Shuyukh al-Qabila. Al-Khazraj still had the problem. They still had Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. He still had people, Al-Bara' ibn Ma'ruf. They had people who were very old. It was hard to kind of change, but the Aus didn't. So, but these two young men were very passionate about protecting their tribe from this foreign person who was bringing all these weird teachings to Yathrib, coming from Quraysh, living in the house of As'ad. So Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh would talk to Usayd. And he would tell Usayd, and Sa'ad is maybe ranking number one in Aus, and Usayd is the second ranker. We tell him, go and talk to him, to As'ad, and to the man that he brought with him, and tell them to leave. Because I don't want to go there and start a problem. Why? Because Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is related to As'ad. They're related through their mothers, their cousins. So Sa'd doesn't want to go and cause a problem with his cousins. So Usayd, you go and talk to them. So Usayd would go, carrying his spear in his hand. يقول, فأتى أسيد. Usayd starts walking towards Mus'ab and As'ad ibn Zurara. So As'ad holds Mus'ab from the hand. فقال يا مصعب أتاك سيد القوم فأخلص لله واصدق الله. Tell him, oh Mus'ab, the leader of his tribe is coming to you. This is the man. So be genuine to Allah. Be truthful and honest in your heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do you mean? Meaning, I love the phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. It comes in both wordings in the books of Sirah. You know, فأخلص لله فيه أصدق الله فيه. When you speak to him, increase the amount of sincerity in your heart. When you speak to him, make sure you are fully genuine to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that this works. Because this is the guy. If this guy accepts Islam, it's going to make a big difference for us. So Mus'ab would say, inshallah, bismillah, I'm ready. So Sayyid would come and he would take his spear and he would put it in the ground and stand between where I am and the wall over there. He wouldn't come close. They're sitting over there. He doesn't enter their tent. It used to be, like if you wanted to come and speak to people, you enter their tent, that was a sign of non-hostility. Right? He would sit down. He doesn't want to enter their tent because he's hostile. And when you put the spear in the ground that way, you're قَالَ فَوَقَفَ نَرَى فِي عَيْنَيْهِ الشَّرْ. We can see in his eyes there is evil. يَقُولْ إِن كَانَ لَكُمَا فِي حَيَاتَيْكُمَا حَاجَةٌ فَانْصَرِفَ قَدْ أَتَيْتُمُونَ بِهَذَا الَّذِي يَشْتُمُ آلِهَتَنَا وَيُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ الْأَبِي وَإِبْنِهِ فَأَخْرُجْ بِهِ يَا أَسْعَدْ. So he uses some heavy words. He said, if you want to live, do you care about your life? You guys want enjoy living? Yeah, get out. If you want to continue to enjoy life, maybe you should get out. You have brought me this person. We don't know where you brought him from. هذا الغلام, he would say in another narration. أَتَيْتَنَا بِهَذَا الْغُلَامِ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ. You brought this boy with you from Quraysh, bringing us all this voodoo. Making up all these stories, saying things that are ruining families. Take him and leave if you don't want any trouble. But Mus'ab speaks. As'ad stays quiet. Yeah. Doesn't want to cause any problems. So Mus'ab speaks. فَقَالَ أَلَكَ إِلَى خَيْرٍ مِّنْ هَذَا. Can I offer you something better? فقال لا شيء خير من هذا. Nothing is better than you getting up and leaving. فقال تسمع مني فإن رضيت مقالتي كان وإن لم ترض مقالتي عدنا من حيث أتينا. You listen to what I have to say. If you accept it, we continue talking. You don't accept it, we pack up and we leave. فقال أنصفت. أسيد said, fair. You see, أسيد came in aggressively. He was escalating. His blood was boiling. He was waiting for, he said rude and aggressive things to both As'ad and Mus'ab. He's waiting for something rude and aggressive to come back so that he can turn it into a problem. Mus'ab absorbs all of it. This is the person the Prophet ﷺ sent. He's 21, 22 years old. He absorbs all of this hostility. He offers him something that makes sense that any reasonable human being will accept. He doesn't push it. Usayd accepts. Mus'ab radiallahu anhu begins performing da'wah. Some narrations point out that he would give a small introduction. Alhamdulillah. نحمده ونستعينه ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد عبده ورسوله. And some don't. And then he will start reciting from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some point out that he recite from Surah Al-Zukhruf. And some point out he recited from Surah Al-Dukhan. I don't know. It doesn't make a difference. But he starts reciting the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mus'ab was one of the Huffaz of what was revealed of the Qur'an so far. Obviously the Qur'an was not fully revealed, but everything that was revealed Mus'ab had. So he starts reciting. يقول أسعد. As'ad is telling us the story. فَإِذَا مُصْعَبْ يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنَ وَأُسَيْدٌ يَسْتَمِعْ يَقُولْ فَرَعَيْنَ الْإِسْلَامَ فِي وَجْهِهِ قَبْلَ أَنْ يُسْلِمْ. And we saw Islam in his face before he said anything. As Mus'ab is reciting, I'm looking at Usayd just watching this. I see Usayd's face fill up with Islam. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means. But it meant something. Because As'ad saw something happening in the face and the eyes and the expressions, in the facial expressions and the body language of Usayd as Mus'ab recites the Quran. And Usayd, who was standing there in front of his spear all tense, was now loosening up. And he was listening. فَقَالَ Usayd. After the Mus'ab finished his مَا يَصْنَعُ الْمَرْءُ إِنْ أَرَادِ أَنْ يَدْخُلَ فِي دِينِكُمْ. So what does a person have to do if he decides that they want to enter your deen? فَقَالَ يَذْهَبْ فَيَغْتَسِلْ ثُمَّ يَأْتِي فَيَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. So Usayd, I told you guys they had camped right beside an orchard. So he goes into the orchard, he dips himself into a well, he comes back, he performed ghusl, and he gives shahadat tawheed. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ مُحَمَّدٌ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. And then he says, أَلَا إِنَّ وَرَائِي رَجُلًا إن ورائي رجلا إذا أسلم أسلم بنو عبد الأشهل كلهم. They will behind. I left behind me a guy. If he accepts Islam, the whole tribe like this will accept Islam. I can help, but this is the guy. فإني ذاهب إليه ومرسله إليكم. I'm going to go to him and send him here. And then he used the same word. فصدق الله فيه. So be genuine when you speak to him. So he would go to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. يقول سعد قال هي سعد standing amongst his buddies. قال ما بال صاحبكم عاد بغير الوجه الذي ذهب به. What's wrong with your friend here? He seems to come. He's coming back with a different face than the one he left with. He doesn't look the same. فقال ما صنعت يا أسيد. What did you do? فقال كلمتهما وأخبرتهما أن ينصرفا فقبلا. I laid the law. Told them get lost and they said okay we'll get lost. Taken care of. وَلَكِنِّي أَخْشَى عَلَى ابْنِ خَالَتِكَ فَإِنَّ بَنِي فُلَانَ وَفُلَانَ يَتَرَبَّصُونَ بِهِ لِيَقْتُلُوهُ لِيُسِيئُكَ. So he told a white lie. He said, but I'm scared for your cousin As'ad ibn Zurara because he's camped in a place, he's outside of his tribe, he's outside of his, it was dangerous back then to do this. He's camping outside and Banu Fulan, like a tribe that As'ad ibn Mu'adh has animosity with, said they saw him and they're preparing to kill him just to spite you. So Sa'd is a smart man. فَقَالَ نَرَى. We'll see. He doesn't believe him. But now he has to go and check because he can't let his cousin be killed. نَرَى. We'll see about this. there's something fishy here. There's something. He wasn't trusting this. So he goes and he walks towards the area because and he takes with him some people and he finds Mus'ab and As'ad sitting and talking. يقول فعلم سعد أن أسيدا كذبه. And Sa'd goes and he knows that Usayd was lying to him because they don't seem to be intimidated at all. And they're just sitting down doing what they were doing. So he knew that Usayd made this up. فقال انصرفا إن لم تكونا قد سمعتما أو استمعتما إلى الذي أتى من قبل. Leave. If you didn't listen to the person who spoke to you before, then listen to me. فإني لا أكرر الكلام. I don't like to repeat myself. Leave. فقال مصعب له ما قال لأسيد. So Mus'ab told him exactly what he told Usaid. Can I just let me speak? If you accept it, I continue. If you don't accept it, I will leave. I will leave. We will not cause you any trouble. We're not here to start a fight. Just listen. فَقَبِلَ سَعْد. Said, go ahead. So Mus'ab repeated the same thing. He did the exact same thing. But that's what Usaid told him. أُصْدُقِ اللَّهَ فِيهِ. Well, when he was told that the first time, Mus'ab, this is what he did. So he was told it again. He's like, all right, this worked. We stick to the same scenario. You don't have to, no changing of the routine. The routine works. So he repeated the same routine. فَحَمِدَ اللَّهَ وَأَثْنَى عَلَيْهِ ثُمَّ قَرَأَ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ يَقُولُ أَسْعَدْ فَعَرَفْنَاهُ مُسْلِمًا قَبْلَ أَنْ يَنْطِقَ بِهَا. Now we knew he accepted Islam before he actually gave the shahada. And Sa'd bin Mu'adh, as Usaid, would give shahada al-tawheed and say, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And then he would get up and he would walk away. He wouldn't spend any time to learn. As Usaid, Usaid is watching from afar. He sees this. He hears the shahad tawheed. He comes because now he wants to sit and learn from Mus'ab. Sa'd doesn't. Usaid sits to learn. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh stands up and he walks in the opposite direction. So Mus'ab and As'ad ibn Zurara ask the question, أَيْنَ ذَهَبَ صَاحِبُ. Because they're asking Usaid, where did your friend leave? I thought he just, فَقَالَ لَا عَلَيْكُمْ يَأْتِيكُمْ بِبَنِي عَبْدِ الْأَشْهَدِ. Don't worry, he's going to bring you the full tribe. Just give him a few minutes. he has a task to take care of. Don't worry. Teach me in the meantime, because he'll be back soon. He won't be alone either. قَالَ فَذَهَبَ سَعْدٌ إِلَى قَوْمِهِ. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh go to his people. فَيَجْمَعُهُمْ. When he calls for a meeting. فَيَجْتَمِعُ النَّاسِ. فَيَقُولُ مَنْ أَنَا فِيكُمْ. Who am I to you? فَقَالُ أَنْتَ سَيِّدُنَا وَابْنُ سَيِّدِنَا وَأَعْقَلُنَا وَأَنْبَلُنَا وَأَكْرَمُنَا عِشْرَةً. You are the you are our leader. You are a noble person. You are the most intelligent one amongst us. You are the one who makes our decisions. You are our protector. They say all the stuff that they know about him, because back then, when you achieved leadership in your tribe, you achieved it because of certain attributes that you carried. Like, you had to be someone who's brave, who always put the best interest of the tribe over themselves. You're someone who was willing to sacrifice their own lives for the sake of the people that you loved. And Sa'd was that type of person. So he was this leader, and he's asking them because he wants to establish something before he makes a request. So they say all these things. سَيِّدُنَا وَأَكْرَمُنَا فَقَالَ فَإِنِّي أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَإِنَّ وَجْهِي مِنْ وُجُوهِكُمْ حَرَامٌ وَكَلَامِي مِنْ كَلَامِكُمْ حَرَامٌ حَتَّى تَشْهَدُوا أَنْ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَجْمَعِينَ. He said, I, this is the shahada that I took, and my face, وَجْهِي مِنْ وَجْهِكُمْ حَرَامٌ, I'll never look at you again. كَلَامِي مِنْ كَلَامِكُمْ حَرَامٌ, I'll never speak to any of you again until you all say, لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ مُحَمَّدٌ. فَأَسْلَمَ بَنُو عَبْدِ الْأَشْهَلِ كُلُّهُمْ. They gave. See, Al-Khazraj accepted Islam over like a long period of time. Al-Aws, it was like that. It was just, you just got the right guy. Right? You just got the right guy. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. When you study like the, what you've been listening to me talk about over the last maybe couple of months, during the Mecki period, when you hear the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam going to Sanadid Quraysh, that phrase, like the nobles of Quraysh. Why? Because he knew alayhi salatu wasalam. There are key people within this world, within communities and societies and populations, there are key individuals. If you can get to them, everyone else will follow. Because they trust them. They trust their leaders. They trust those who have experience and wisdom and knowledge. They'll trust them. It still works that way, by the way. Not as clearly as it did back then. But it's still there. That's still there. Populations organically will choose people that represent them, or people they trust, or people they want to listen to. And those people, if they're able to come together and do something beneficial that unites them, that benefits them, then you can change history, really. Is that easy? What the reason that it's hard to make change is because the people that are of that status historically don't get along. Like, historically, everyone's ego is too big, to work things out with the other person who's also respected in the society. So people who are of high status, it's not easy to get them in one room. It's not easy to get them to agree to anything. So it's very hard to initiate change by just talking to the individuals. Like, it's much more difficult. It's hard to make change that way, by just going to every single person and getting them to change their mind. If you just get the key in the people within each family, within each community, you can make change, but it's hard. As Muslims, I find it absolutely appalling that we don't know how to do this properly. Wallah, it's absolutely appalling that we don't have this set appropriately. Because any form of status that you have within the Muslim community, the only purpose of it is to serve the unity of the ummah, is to serve the best interests of the Muslim population and community and society where you live. That's the only purpose of having any form of status or respect within a community. If you have it and you're not using it for that, then you have no idea how you're going to be questioned about this Yawm al-Qiyamah. Like, you don't even realize what the questions are going to be like. Like, how is it that I gave Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how is it that I gave you this status where people listened to you and you did not try to unite, and you did not try to educate, and you did not try to fix problems? How dare you take this gift from me and then use it for yourself and then increase the division and increase the difficulty? How could you do that? Because whatever you have in this life is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Yawm al-Qiyamah is going to ask you about it. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he's a big deal, by the way. I'm not going to tell the story today, but let me tell you about these three. As'ad ibn Zurara would pass away the next year. A year from where I'm talking to you right now, As'ad would die. As'ad would pass away before Badr. He wouldn't make it to Badr, radiallahu anhu. 22 years old, he would die. Usayd ibn al-Hudayr would die the year after, 23. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh would die after Khandaq, 27. These are their ages. Mus'ab ibn Umayr would die in Uhud, 25, radiallahu anhum. The heroes of this story, all four, would die within the first 5 years of his hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam. They wouldn't make, none of them would make it to 30 years old. Not one of them. They'd all die. It doesn't matter how long you live. What matters really is what you do with the time that you have. That's all. It doesn't matter how long, either 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 21 or 24 or less than that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you long life with salihat, inshallah. Say ameen. And all your loved ones, inshallah. It's what you do with the time that you have. That's why when I tell these names and you're listening to them, you'll forget them. Most people forget them within a couple of months of me telling this story. Now, you remember Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, because they lived years later and did stuff. But people forget As'ad ibn Zurara. Yeah? The older young boy on that day, amongst the six who listened to the Prophet and said yes and brought Mus'ab to his house, and was the mind behind orchestrating all of this da'wah. Don't forget about Usayd ibn al-Hudayr and Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who brought an oath to Islam, making the people of Khazraj jealous. It amplified the da'wah. When the Khazraj felt they were outnumbered by the number of Muslims now all in one day, but from Aus, the da'wah actually was amplified. That's why Sayyidina Mus'ab ibn Umayr would send an amazing report to the Prophet ﷺ that we have achieved in the hundreds. In the hundreds, within a couple of months. Well, why? It's because Sa'd and Usayd accepted it. And they would all pass away before they were 30 years old. And they've been forgotten by a lot of the Muslims today. Radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Now, and we'll tell the stories, inshallah. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is still going to be with us, so I'll continue the story. Let's talk a little bit about Bay'at al-Aqaba, al-Thaniya, the second Bay'at al-Aqaba. Now, I'm going to perform, inshallah, within the next 2 weeks or so. I'm going to start a new series of khutbas, and it's going to be about the five elements of Bay'at al-Aqaba. So I'm not going to go too much depth in these halaqat, and leave it for the khutbas for you to listen to, inshallah. But Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thaniya, so what year is this now? So the Hajj of the 10th year is where he met the 6 individuals from Yathrib. Hajj of the 11th year is when he would meet the 12. Hajj of the 12th year is where he's going to meet the 75 individuals that are going to come from Yathrib for Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thaniya, that is going to establish the new plan. It's going to start a new era. And then he would perform Hijrah in the 13th year, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is why we say 13 years. It's not full 13 years, but it's somewhere around that. And like I said, like the numbers in terms of timing, it's always a give and take. But we do know that these things happened during the time of Hajj, because it was the only time you could camouflage these types of beatings. There were too many people. Everywhere was packed. too much was happening. Quraysh didn't have time to follow him alayhi salatu wasalam around or follow people. So they couldn't make it happen. The agreement was that they would come during Hajj. They would come amongst the group from Yathrib. They would not come alone. The Muslims would not come in their own fawj, in their own caravan or group. No, they would come with the group of mushrikeen that were coming from Yathrib. And they would be with them in their tents. And they would blend in with all of them. The Prophet ﷺ is very, very specific. And this is from his fiqh and the genius of the Prophet ﷺ. Do not come and show yourselves off as different. Blend in, be with the group. Make sure that there's no evidence, no one knows. Make sure that the mushrikeen don't know that you're Muslim and don't talk about any of it. You're just coming for Hajj. And then on the last night of Mina, close to Jamrat al-Aqaba, where Masjid al-Bay'ah is, I showed you the picture of Masjid al-Bay'ah, that's where we're going to meet. We're going to meet there. 75 Muslims would leave and come. 75. Now, there are way more in Medina, but that was what the Prophet ﷺ was technically looking for. He's looking for something around 75 people to 100, something like that. Mus'ab ibn Umair obviously is coming back with them as well. He meets the Prophet ﷺ before they do. He gives him the full report, everything that he needs to know ﷺ, about everything in Medina. Not just in Yathrib, not just how many Muslims there are, but everything, the geopolitical temperature of the area. When it comes to the geography, how much food, how many people, what like the relationships, the alliances between, the allegiances between the tribes, the animosities. He told the Prophet ﷺ everything he needed to know because he had been there for a year observing and he took note of all of it. On the way there, Sayyidina Ka'b ibn Malik, and Ka'b tells us the story of Bay'at al-Aqaba, by the way. He is the one who tells us the story of Bay'at al-Aqaba. He accepted Islam with Mus'ab, and on the way there, he would perform da'wah himself. So he would get two people to accept Islam on the way there. He would get a man by the name al-Bara ibn Ma'rur. Al-Bara ibn Ma'rur, who was Ra'is Wafd al-Hajij. He is the leader of this caravan of Hujjaj. He was a mushrik, right? But he was a man of reason. And Ka'b felt that he had a chance with him. And he was a close friend to him. So he spoke to al-Bara ibn Ma'rur, and he offered Islam, and al-Bara accepted. He accepted, and the way Ka'b was offering it was like, I don't want you to miss out on this historical event that's going to happen. This historic event that's going to happen, where we're going to meet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, and we're going to pledge and things are going to change. I don't want you to be the person who missed out on it. So al-Bara said, thank you, I accept. Let's go and speak to another one of the leaders. There's a great leader amongst the people of Yathrib called Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Haram. His son is the famous Sahabi Jabir ibn Abdullah. If you study Hadith, you know Jabir ibn Abdullah, a very well-known name. One of the great narrators of Hadith, one of the fuqaha of the Sahaba. He's the son of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Haram, radiallahu anhu, who will have his own story on the day of Uhud when I talk about that story later on. But he was min sadat al-qawm. So Ka'b and al-Bara would go to Abdullah ibn Amr and they would speak to him, ibn Haram, and he would accept Islam as well. So now they have a little bit more momentum. The number initially was 73, now it's 75, and they have two of the main leaders of this caravan of people, which made a big difference, as we'll kind of point out inshallah a little bit later in the story. So Ka'b ibn Malik and al-Bara ibn Ma'rur would go and meet the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam before the time during tawaf. Like as people are, it's Hajj and people are doing tawaf and doing whatever they're doing. And al-Bara and Ka'b are together, they see the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And so al-Bara says, let's go. يَقُولُ بَرَاءَ فَمَا صَبَرْتُ عَلَيْهِ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ He said, I couldn't wait. He told us, don't speak to me. the communication was, do not approach until that last night of Mina when we meet al-Aqaba. Al-Bara said, I saw him and I could not wait. I was impatient. I couldn't wait. I couldn't help it. I had to go speak to him alayhi salatu wasalam. So al-Bara would take Ka'b and they would go to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. وَيُسَلِّمُ عَلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ وَيَقُولُ الْبَرَاء وَهَذَا مَعِي كَعْبْ ابْنُ مَالِكٍ. Ka'b tells the story. يَقُولُ فَقَالَ لِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم الشاعر, the poet, Ka'b ibn Malik, the poet. You see, he had three poets alayhi salatu wasalam during his life that defended him and Islam in general, right? The main poet was Sayyidina whom? No, Hassan. Hassan bin Thabit, yes. And number two was this gentleman over here, Ka'b ibn Malik. And number three, anyone know? Who was also there. Yeah, who was also there. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha was also there at the time, and he's going to be one of the Nuqaba. He's going to be one of the Naqibs on the way back. So Ka'b was a poet, and he was known. And the Prophet alayhi salatu, when he met him, he told him, the poet. يَقُولُ فَنَزَلَتْ فِي قَلْبِي مَنْزِلًا. And this word from him alayhi salatu wasalam, it just entered my heart. فَمَا فَرِحْتُ بِشَيْءٍ فَرَحِي بِقَوْلِهِ ذَاكَ لِي. I've never been happier with anything in my life than when he told me that day, Ash'ar, you're the poet, that he knew me, that the Prophet alayhi salam recognized me, recognized my talent, recognized the importance of art in order for a society to exist and to survive, and for youth to find interest. A society and a community that has no art in it is doomed to cease to exist. Its downfall is around the corner because the next generation will be too bored. There's nothing to commit to. There's nothing to pull them towards what it is that they're being asked to philosophically understand and follow, because it's artless, because there's nothing in it for them. They can't. Youth are artistic in nature, which is why the Quran has its own rules for how you read it. You can't read it like you read any other book in Arabic. You have to sing it out. You have to sing it out, and you have to make all these mudud and put all these gunnas because it's art. And a society that does not honor its artists and does not have artists, does not have different venues of art, is a society and a community that will struggle to keep their youth a part of what they're doing, which is what we are, where we are. We have a problem. Either there is no art in the community, or there is really bad art in the community that I'd rather know than the bad. Because when you have sloppy, worthless, just horrible to listen to stuff, then the Muslim youth would like, no, I'm not listening to. Now, I grew up in Syria, so for me, there's a certain cultural aspect to nasheed that I love. I'll always do it, but I can't expect Muslims who come from other parts of the world, growing up in other parts of the world, to find joy in these things. We have to have other forms of artistic expression that we encourage young people to be a part of, so that they can feel connected to the deen. Because without this, you're literally paralyzing people like me. We have nothing to go. How do I make them? How do I attach them to these places? How do I make them want to come and be a part of? There has to be something. The Prophet ﷺ knew the value, the significance of having artists within his community. That's why he gave them status. By the way, they weren't. I'm saying this very carefully, so listen to it and make sure you understand. When you rank them with the Sahaba, on a level of piety, on a level of adherence to the rulings, they didn't really rank with everyone else. They didn't. Radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. All of them, the Prophet ﷺ passed away, and he is radi anhum. And he and Abdullah ibn Rawah would be martyred in Mu'tan. The Prophet ﷺ would speak of his status in Jannah. But when you talk about the three of them and you describe and you listen to the description, they didn't all have the same level of piety as Mus'ab and Abu Bakr and Ali and Zubayr and Talha. But they were still given the status. Hassan bin Thabit never carried a sword. He refused to. He's like, I'm a poet, I don't do this. And on the day of Khandaq, when he was absolutely needed, he didn't do it. Lastu bidhalika ar-rajul, that's not me. And Safiyyah, the Prophet ﷺ's aunt, had to go and take out the spy that was in the amongst them. Nothing to take away from his maqam, radiallahu anhu. What I'm explaining to you is that the Prophet ﷺ was able to see the importance of having people specialize in certain things, and giving them the respect and the status they needed to do the job that no one else could do within the community. He saw value in that, alayhi salatu wasalam. And having those poets, having these people, made a huge difference for the Arab. It made a huge difference for the Muslims at the time. And I'm not surprised that they did. So we have, 8 minutes? Oh, I have more. Excellent. Perfect. Great. So I was worried. So they meet the Prophet, alayhi salam, for a moment, and he tells them, just keep on moving. I'll see you the last night of Mina. What was the agreement? The agreement is that they would sleep within the tents of the mushrikeen. I mean, the Muslims would not gang up in the same tents so they can talk about Quran. No, they would stay in the tents with the mushrikeen. And they would not wake up anyone who didn't wake up on their own. So if you were going to attend Bayat al-Aqaba Thaniya, you had to wake up on your own. If you didn't wake up, you missed it. Huh? If you didn't wake, imagine being that person. Imagine being such a heavy sleeper, being someone who is so incapable or unable to wake up to do their job that you miss out Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thaniya. And I can think of people right now in my head. I have names in my head that for sure that night would have missed Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thaniya. I know people that for sure, they would wake up after the whole thing was over and they wouldn't even know what day of the week it was. Yeah. People, you weren't allowed to wake anyone up, because if you woke someone up, then you run the risk of a mushrik waking up, seeing, wondering, and then knowing something. And you're going to see how important this is going to be in a few minutes. It's a very important piece. So no one would wake anyone up. If you woke up middle of the night, you would go over to the western or northwestern part of Jamrat al-Aqaba. That's where you would go. قال فنا خرجنا نتسلل تسلل القطا. We left our tents at night, just like pigeons, quietly, just not a word. No one. We see each other. We don't say a word. We just make it towards to where this. This is a big deal. This is going to be a problem. Quraysh knows something's happening. By the way, Quraysh is not. They're not idiots. They know what's happening. They know Mus'ab went to Yathrib. They know that a lot of people in Yathrib now have accepted Islam. They know the Prophet alayhi salam is cooking something. They can't pinpoint it yet because he's very secretive alayhi salam. He runs a very tight ship, so they don't know everything, but they have certain ideas. They know what's going on. They would meet with him alayhi salatu wasalam. 75 people would show up, amongst them two women. And the Prophet alayhi salam would come, not alone, he would come with his uncle Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, who at the time was not Muslim. At the time, Al-Abbas was not Muslim. But Al-Abbas at that point was the leader of Banu Hashim, of the Prophet ﷺ's clan. After Abu Talib passed away, the leadership of the clan went to Al-Abbas. So Al-Abbas, even though at the time he wasn't Muslim, as far as we know, by the way, I mean, there's some scholars will argue that he was. Some scholars will argue that, and there's really, it's hard to kind of determine. My reading of the situation, that he wasn't Muslim yet. But as Abu Talib was protective of his nephew, Al-Abbas was also protective of his nephew, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam trusted him to bring him to this meeting. So he came with him to the meeting. So Al-Abbas would stand there, and he would begin this is a big deal. For Arab, it made a big deal how conversations and meetings occur. If you grew up in the Middle East and you were a part of maybe parts of the rural part of the Middle East or the Bedouin parts of the Middle East, when people come together to talk, who speaks first and who speaks amongst the group that's going to speak first and what's said makes a big deal. Makes a big deal, makes a big difference. It's not something simple. So it has to be very well articulated. So the person who's going to speak first is the leader of the clan of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Al-Abbas. Right? That he has to speak first, because the Prophet alayhi salam, before he speaks, he has to let the leader, his uncle, speak. So what would Abbas say? Al-Abbas would say, and he wasn't happy at all. He would whisper to the Prophet alayhi salam, saying, before when he saw the people, قَالَ مَا هَؤُلَىٰ وَاللَّهِ مَا أَعْرِفُ مِنْهُمْ أَحَدًا أَحْدَاثٌ. Who are these people? I don't recognize any of them. They're children. Yeah, Sheikh, they're children. Like, what, you have a bunch of 22-year-olds? What is this? The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had told Al-Abbas, this is what I'm doing. I'm getting out. I'm going there. So Al-Abbas is meeting the people that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is going to go and meet. And he's looking at them. And aside from Al-Bara' ibn Ma'rur in his 70s and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Haram, it's all people in their 20s. He's like, what is this? What are you doing? How could you? Khalas, I'm going. So Al-Abbas speaks. فَقَالَ قَدْ عَلِمَتْ بَنُو هَاشِمْ بِمَجِئِكُمْ. Banu Hashim knows that you are here. وَإِنَّكُمْ إِنْ أَرَدْتُمْ أَن تَأْخُذُوا هَذَا الرَّجُلْ فَعَلَيْكُمْ أَن تَحْمُوهُ وَأَن تَمْنَعُوهُ وَأَن تَقْبَلُوا مُعَادَاتَ الْعَرَبِ جَمِيعًا. If you take him, you have to understand that you must protect him. You must keep him safe. You have to accept that you're going to be the enemies of a lot or the majority of the Arabic tribes. فَإِنْ أَرَدْتُمْ فَإِنْ قَبِلْتُمْ ذَلِكَ فَخُذُوهُ وَإِلَّا فَإِنَّا أَوْلَى بِكُمْ مِنْهُ نَحْمِيهِ وَنَمْنَعُهُ فِي دِيَارِنَا. So you can take him if you've accepted this. And if not, then our clan, yeah, and he loves him more than you do. And we deserve to have him amongst us more than you do. And we will continue to protect him amongst us. We have no problem. We don't need you. Al-Abbas is speaking and he's saying, basically, I don't need you. I can protect my nephew. But he wants to go with you. So if you're going to take him, you better do a good job in making sure he's safe. And he speaks a little bit. Al-Abbas, he's a little bit aggressive. A little bit. You can go back to the books of Sirah and really read the long Yani stuff. He's a little bit heavy. He uses some heavy words. He's finished. speaking. So Al-Bara ibn Ma'rur, now he's the Ra'is Wafd al-Hajij, right? He's the Ra'is Wafd al-Hajij. He's the leader of the caravan of the Hujjaj, and he the eldest of them. فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قَدْ سَمِعْنَا مَقَالَةَ عَمِّكَ. We have heard what your uncle says. فَتَكَلَّمْ أَنْتَ وَخُذْ لِنَفْسِكَ وَرَبِّكَ مَا أَحْبَبْتَ. Now, Ya Rasulullah, you speak and ask for whatever you and your Lord want. Just say what it is that you want from us. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. I have it up here for you if you want to. We're going to have, inshallah, a khutbah series on these 5 points that he speaks. This meeting was not a formality, just so you understand. It was not a formality. It wasn't like, oh, it's already agreed upon, he's coming. No, no, no. This meeting would make it or break it. This meeting would make it or break it. Most Sahaba has done a good job. Jazakallahu khair. May Allah bless him. Barakallahu radiyallahu anhu. But this deal is not a done deal. The Prophet ﷺ has specific commands, specific things he needs the people in front of him to accept in order for this to work. And they have to accept it. ﷺ, as you have learned by now, is not interested in any form of compromising or negotiating when it comes to what he's asking for. He doesn't care how big the tribe is, how strong they are, how much money they have. He is willing to give up zero of his demands, alayhi salatu wasalam. Either you accept Islam and him as is, or leave it. He has no interest of, figuring out things. No, no. And you've seen it. We established that through all the meetings he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, with the with the different tribes. So he would begin, alayhi salatu wasalam. الحمد لله أحمده وأستعينه وأؤمن به وأتوكل عليه وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأني عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإني طالب إليكم خمسة أشياء. I have 5 things to ask of you. And he begins. تبايعونني على السمع والطاعة وعلى الإنفاق في اليسر والعسر وعلى الأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر وأن تقولوا في الله لا تخافون فيه لومة لائم وأن تمنعوني وتنصروني إذا قدمت عليكم مما تمنعون به أنفسكم وأهليكم وأزواجكم وأبناءكم. I ask for 5 things. Number one, I don't come to you as a consultant. I don't come to you as an advisor. I come to you as a leader. I command and you listen. سمع والطاعة في المنشط والمكره. Whether you enjoy it or you don't enjoy it. Whether you are feeling up for it or you're very tired and you have no more energy, you're going to listen and you're going to obey. There's going to be adherence to what I say. I'm coming to you as with commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am the leader. If I'm not the leader, I stay where I am. I'm not coming as an encourager. I'm not a life coach. I'm not an advisor of some sort. I'm not someone who's going to be trying to get you to be. No. I'm going to be telling you, here's what we're going to do. We're going to say sam'an wa ta'ah. That's a big deal. It's a big deal, almost, I want to say almost unheard of in Arabia, but I can't, because it was unheard of in Arabia. It had never happened before. Never. Never had this one clause ever been established at any point and accepted by any group. Never had someone from outside a tribe come and said, I'm coming to you, and I am the Muallim. I am the Sheikh. I am the Sheikh al-Gabi. I'm going to be the leader from now on. Unless this person is coming with an army and he's slaughtering all the elders. But coming as an agreement, and they are saying, come, yes, come to us. Come and we will give up our leadership and you're the leader now. No. No. That's number one. This is a big ask. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to explain to you how big an ask this bay'ah is, this pledge that they're going to offer the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is. Number two, al-infaq, your money. Your money. You can't build a country. You can't build a community. You can't build a society, you can't start a masjid, you can't have a school, you can't take care of your youth, you can't have, you can't start small businesses, you can't support your elderly or your ill or immigrants or people who are young trying to get married. You can't do that without money. You know, as worthless money is in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's very valuable when it's used to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself and the causes that please him. But you can't do those without money. You can't expect to be a part of a community that's going to go anywhere and not pay anything. Like not put your wealth, put your money where your mouth is. You can't, it's impossible. I have to share this with you. Yeah, and I'll talk about this more in the series of khutbas. I have to share it with you. I have noticed, and I'm saying this with my, I want to put my, my hand in front of my face, so it, I'm embarrassed to say it, but I sense that this community has a little bit of entitlement when it comes to what they expect from masajid and people who work in them. Like, I'm sorry to say it that way. And it comes, I think, from growing up in the Middle East where there's awqaf, where there is like a whole ministry that pays, to, that builds the masajid and pays the shuyukh. People, I look, I'm not upset by personally by anything at all. I have, there's nothing, no one has said anything to me. Well, people say a lot of things to me and they upset me, but it's not regarding this specifically. I'm just, what I'm saying is, from my observations of how people are behaving, and this is just kind of standing aside and just watching and listening to how people talk about things, there is a serious problem of entitlement in our community. From both sides. Just so you understand, from both sides. From community members who expect masajid to exist, function, offer leadership, give education and mentorship with their, and them offering a $10 donation at Jumu'ah on the way out and feeling that's going to be enough. And also an entitlement from the institutions. Entitlement from masajid as well. Entitlement that people should put their money even though there's no output. Even though there's nothing of value happening. Even though they're not surveying people, they're not listening to them, they're not figuring out whether what they need, what they require, so they're not trying to actually build programming that will suit them. They expect them to give them their wealth, even though they're not listening. Like, they're not listening to them. How do you expect people to give you if you're not listening to what they need? You don't really care. You have your own. So we have a problem on both sides of the. This is my full honesty, wallahi. But you can't expect for a Muslim society to function without infaq. فَلْيُسْرُ وَالْعُسْرُ. He told them, your money. Whether you have a lot of it or you have a little of it, you're going to put your money. These are two. The third, الْأَمْرُ الْمَعْرُوفُ وَالنَّهْيُ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. We're going to change societal behaviors. A list of changes are coming. A bunch of things that were okay won't be okay anymore. And a bunch of things that you never did, you're going to start doing. We're going to start moving things around ethically. Like, we're going to function differently. You need to be okay with the social adjustments that I'm going to bring to you. I'm not going to go say, no, you're good the way you are. You're not. You're not good the way you are. No, you have to make a bunch of changes for this to work. You would think that the Prophet ﷺ, if you obey me and if you give me your money, no, I'm going to come and say, here's where you're making mistakes. This is wrong. You can't treat her like that. You can't speak like that. You can't dress like that. You can't eat or drink that. You can't behave in this manner. You can't. You have to be okay with all these things. I don't know how many groups on the planet would even continue to listen after number three. Like, you know what? A little bit too aggressive for me. Too many demands. You know, we were looking forward to get to know you, but you're very needy. You know, you're already telling us, you have to change. They were listening very quietly. وَأَنْ تَقُولُوا فِي اللَّهِ لَا تَخَافُوا لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. And you're going to be fully dedicated. You're going to sacrifice your time. You're going to show grit and perseverance and sacrifice, and you're going to have no other priority in your life that's more important than this one thing. And you will have fear from no one. You will show courage and you'll show dedication. And you will not be dancing around anyone. You won't be looking to please anyone else. It will be, this is it. This is what we have. This is what we're doing. And regardless of whether people like it or not. Meaning you're going to isolate yourselves a little bit. You're going to stand out a bit. You're going to present yourself as, I'm not getting along with everybody all the time, I actually have a little bit of a problem with the status quo, and I'm going to point it out. And they're still standing. After these four, they're still listening. And the fifth, تَمْنَعُونِي وَتَنْصُرُونِي. You have to preserve this legacy. You see, preserving him, alayhi salatu wasalam, was not some form of selfish ask. No. He, alayhi salatu wasalam, is Islam. He is Islam. He is the legacy of this deen. He is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what he carries, obviously. Alayhi salatu wasalam is what Islam is. So preserving him symbolically means that you're going to protect this deen. You're going to protect the deen with everything. Your lives are going to be less valuable than the deen that you're protecting. So that has to be the case here. He said, he asks for these five things. People are absolutely quiet. And then someone says, وَمَا لَنَا إِن فَعَلْنَا. Some person in the back. Just everyone's quiet. He breaks the awkward silence and he calls out, what do we get in return? You can open Sirat ibn Hisham or Al-Waqidi or Ibn Ishaq or any of these books, and you will find one word. He says, Al-Jannah, period. That's it. Not an extra syllable. not even an extra syllable from him, alayhi salatu wasalam. That's one word. What do we get for this? Walakumul Jannah. And then you find a period, and then a new paragraph begins within the books of Seerah. That's it. That's all you get. Do we get? No. Can we make sure? No. Can you assure that? No. Is it okay? No. No, 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 no. But later on, who's going? Doesn't matter. Is there some way for it? No, no. You get Jannah. You get Jannah. You want it? Take it or leave it. This is the deal. Take it or leave it. Awaffa al-Ansar? Did the Ansar do their job? You ever notice that none of the great leaders of Islamic history were from the Ansar? Ever notice that? Ever read and look at that? Abu Bakr, Quraysh. Umar, Quraysh. Uthman, Quraysh. Ali, Quraysh. Muawiyah, Quraysh. Sa'd ibn Waqqas, Khalid ibn Walid, Quraysh, Quraysh. Where are the Ansar? They did not hold office at all. Ever. They never held office. They never held office. They just saw this through and gave their lives for it and then passed away. And just kind of disappeared into the Islamic the fabric of society that came later. They didn't cash in at all. That's why the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would say, يعني لو سلك الناس واديا وسلك الأنصار واديا لسلكت شعب الأنصار. If the people walked in one direction and the Ansar walked in another direction, I walk in the direction of the Ansar. لولا الهجرة لكنت امرأ من الأنصار. If it wasn't for the fact that I immigrated to Medina, I would want to be amongst them. And he would make Ansar كريشي وعيبتي. The Ansar, the كريش and العيبة is like a part of you. Like they're a part of me. They're part of the آية الإيمان يحب الأنصار. آية النفاق بغض الأنصار. The sign of your iman is the love you have for the Ansar. And the sign of your nifaq is that if you don't love the Ansar. Because they actually said yes to this. It took a few minutes. I have to tell you, there's a couple of stories that I have. It's Aisha. There's a few more stories I have to tell you. But eventually they said yes to this. And I can't imagine a group on this planet in any circumstance that would be okay with this. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.